Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
In issues of racism, there are going to be some who will say, why don't you stick to preaching gospel?
The social, political, and economic concerns have increasingly encroached upon the minds of those who should know better.
The real transformative work in a nation is the transformative work of the gospel.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Where, oh, where has our little Phil gone? Nowhere. This is Wretched Radio. Whilst we've been taking a wee little bit of a sabbatical with Too Wretched for Radio, nevertheless, Phil Johnson alive and well, and I got to spend some time with him at the G3 conference. The theme at the conference this year was worship. And what else would I talk to Phil about? Of course, worship. Phil, want to talk to you about the subject that is the subject du jour. It's also the subject of the day, worship. You just preached a sermon based on raising holy hands.
Well, that was part of it. It was Psalm 134, and the call to worship there, it mentions lifting up hands in holiness to God.
So is that something that is prescribed or described?
Well, it's prescribed in one sense. I don't think it's a legalistic command. And in fact, when Scripture tells us to lift our hands, it's usually in prayer, not song. So the idea of waving your hands around when you're singing, I don't see that as a biblical... I don't object to it if that's how you, you know, express your worship, except as I said in my message, I fear that sometimes it's the modern equivalent of the Pharisees' broad phylacteries, you know, and long tassels, people just trying to call attention to themselves. Unlike Steve, I can't see people's hearts, so I don't know that. But I do have this strong suspicion, especially when people, you know, sit on the front row and make it as ostentatious as possible.
This could be a deficiency in me, and that's probably the first option. Some people will walk into whatever the event is or worship service. It could be an event at a football field. All right, everybody, we're going to get started with worship. Somebody strums a guitar, and a bunch of people just automatically throw their hands up. And I have to scratch my head because I'm not quite prepared. It seems to me that there should be some cognitive process before the automatic physical response.
Well, and that is the key, I think. You know, true worship, we've been hearing this all week at this conference. Real worship is in spirit and in truth. And the word truth there is very important. If there's not a cognitive process, if your strong emotions and all that are not in response to a truth that you have pondered and absorbed that comes directly out of the Word of God, then it isn't true worship. If it's just a feeling where you're going for the goosebumps and the chill, but that's not really attached to any sentient thought, that isn't worship. And yet, if you are so overtaken by the thought of God's glory and His attributes that in your praise you spontaneously lift your hands, I think that's fine. That's a good thing. That's a proper expression. It's much like kneeling to pray. We do that, and it's helpful in most contexts because it focuses us on what we're doing. We don't kneel every time we pray. And in fact, there are times, I mentioned this when I was a college student and was trying to sanctify myself by sleep deprivation. I'd get up at 4 a.m. to pray and found that kneeling more or less induced me to fall asleep again, and so it wasn't helpful at all. And that's true of all the mentions of physical posture in Scripture. People fall on their faces, they kneel, they bow, they raise their hands.
Some of it, too, we have to admit, is just culturally driven. Different times, different
places.
So it really is more descriptive. The idea, though, is a devoted reverence. Phil, there are some people who flat out say, however, that we need to disengage our brain. They're not subtle about it. They flat out say, stop thinking. That's dead worship. Just let the Spirit move you. It's that brazen.
Yeah, in fact, it's not just some people. That has become, I think, the dominant belief among professing evangelicals, at least in Western culture. A lot of the things that are supposedly symbolic of the Holy Spirit's influence are typically mindless, writhing on the floor, dissolving into laughter over nothing that's really funny. Laughing at something that's not funny is no more an expression of the Holy Spirit's work than raising your hands when you're thinking about something other than God. It's just for show.
We were blessed by Vody Bachum's presentation on that.
Right.
Wow, look at how they worship. It looks worshipful, but that doesn't mean it
is worshipful if it's not cognitive.
But if you're swept up in a large crowd like that, people who are doing that, it is easy to get that sort of tingly feeling. And people think the tingly feeling is what worship is. And it's not at all. It's when your brain is telling you this truth about God is so profound and enormous that you cannot express it in any way other than music and praise and adoration of God. And it should stimulate our emotions, no question about that. But the emotional response itself isn't what constitutes the essence of worship.
Phil, just because you've surveyed evangelical Christianity for a long time, do you think that concept that you're describing is eventually bound to run out of steam, or will it just replace itself? And what I mean by that is somebody who is going to get the tingling feeling, well, it takes longer to get it. The music has to be louder or longer or more repetitious or more shocking. And you get exhausted chasing after that feeling.
Well,
will those
no
people go away and get replaced by somebody else, or will the whole movement just fizzle?
Will it just naturally go away? I'd like to say yes, but I'm afraid no. Because that same approach to worship is the very essence of Eastern mysticism. And that's been going on for literally thousands of years.
Right.
Where if you were a Hindu, for example, Hindu meditation, that's the whole idea. Empty your mind. You know, Christian meditation is the opposite. Fill your mind with the truth of God. Meditate on Scripture. But, I mean, look at the movements themselves. These vast movements that have been flourishing more and more into mainstream evangelicalism since the 1990s, at least, they have not produced more godly and mature Christians. They have made the church more shallow and immature. And to me, the broad landscape of what's happening with that kind of phony spirituality is enough to debunk it. Now, you can also debunk it clearly with multiple scriptural arguments, but I don't see how anybody can look at what's happened to evangelicalism over the past two decades, three decades, and say, this has been a good time. This has been a time of growth and revival. It's
and sanctification
and
holiness. All right, Phil, there are a number of issues that are contentious inside of the church regarding worship. I want to share these with you and ask you, could we, should we? Could we do this? Should we do this? Because it's a different question.
Right.
Because even though we might have permission to, it's not always wise to. So here are a list of items for you to tell us your opinion, sir. Could we or should we hire non-Christian musicians to perform in the worship team?
No, I'm not in favor of that.
Why?
Well, because if the music is an expression of praise to God, and you've got someone on the platform usually, or next to the platform in the orchestra playing music, and they have no concept of who God is or what worship means, it cannot be honoring to God. I mean, the people in the pews may not know it. I mean, all they see is a musician up there. Let's say it's highbrow music even. He's playing a violin. He's doing it with excellence and skill. And they think that's wonderful, that's beautiful. And it may even move them, you know, in a positive way. They don't know this guy's not a Christian. But my question, the question I would ask is this truly honoring to God? And you have to say no. To put a pagan up there, that's not something a pagan should do.
All right, here's the argument. But we want to offer excellence up to the Lord, and we just don't have anybody in the congregation who plays drums. This guy can come in for a fee and really kick it and help facilitate worship.
Yeah, that kind of reasoning, I think, underlies every kind of apostasy that is related to, you know, mingling pagan ideas with the worship of the true God, going all the way back to the Old Testament, where the Israelites, you know, looked at pagan worship and said, in some ways, it's more ornate, more entertaining, more whatever than. And so they began to mingle the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh, and eventually Baal worship took over. That's what happens. That's what has happened in the mainstream denominations as they've gone liberal. They look around and say, well, in some ways, the world is doing this better than we are. And you can make that argument. It is a legitimate argument that there are worldly musicians who are more skilled than some of the Christian musicians. I think probably you take most of the musical instruments and find the best performer in the world and single him out and you don't assume most of them would be Christians.
It's a little country church. Nobody's really very good at all musically. there's somebody down the street and they're willing to come for $100 and they can really, they can lead, they can just help us with that. That's the argument. So what I'm hearing you say is,
it's evangelize their, that guy.
It's not their
seriously.
Place.
I mean, if you're that musically deficient and that hungry for a decent piano player, go evangelize the guy. And if he rejects the gospel, find another piano player who won't.
To bring somebody in to play guitar, play the organ, whatever it happens to be, you're asking somebody to worship God.
That's right.
Who doesn't believe in him. And it actually is encouraged, I think, more judgment for that person.
That's true.
All right. So the rule would be, look, if you don't have any good musicians, it's still nevertheless, it's the body making the best expression of what they can perform. And it's pleasing to God because of the heart, not because of the level of...
That's right.
Professionalism. All right.
That's right. And I do think that churches should use the best musicians if they're going to have, you know, soloists sing and pianists play and stuff like that. Get the person who is most skilled from the congregation. Don't put up someone who's going to constantly be hitting clinkers on the piano, because that distracts and disrupts the worship. It doesn't honor God either. So you want to get the best musicians, but to go outside the church and hire pagans to do it is to say, you know, we don't really care about the purity of our worship.
Always pithy, always punchy, always Hill Johnson. We'll continue our conversation with Phil from G3 next on Wretched Radio. Let me take you to Eastern Europe, where the stories coming out of the Tomorrow Clubs are much better than my accent.
Katya came to the club when she was 14. Her father at the time left their family, and her mother was struggling to raise 5 kids by herself. Katya loved her experience in the Tomorrow Club right away and was overwhelmed with the amount of God's love shown through the leaders. Very soon, she brought 3 of her siblings that later became her helpers. Last year, Katya repented at the local church and was baptized. Now she's a leader in this Tomorrow Club serving God. And I want to thank the Wretched Radio for your support that made Katya's story possible. May God bless you.
That's our dear brother, Max, leading the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. $30 a month, 30 disciples, your own Tomorrow Club in a small, poor Eastern European village. You can become a Tomorrow Club sponsor, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
So it's a Saturday night. There you are on your computer and you decide, I'm going to watch a video of John MacArthur. And then the very next thing you know, you've been up for 3 hours deep into YouTube watching a baby giraffe trying to stand up. Yeah, we've all been there. Well, instead of watching random videos and losing all sense of time, visit wretched.org. You'll find hundreds of hours of biblically based TV and radio and a library full of hand-picked content specifically for you. Over 2,400 30-minute TV programs with subjects ranging from abortion and apologetics to systematic theology and hermeneutics. And Wretched's hour-long radio programs, posted every day, they tackle the tough issues Christians face today. So the next time you're wandering around the web and watching baby giraffes trying to stand up, why not head on over to wretched.org, the home of all things wretched. Wretched.org. Wretched. Amazing grace.
Do ultrasounds really save the lives of babies? Yeah.
My pregnancy was unplanned. Abortion was in the back of my mind, but seeing my baby girl moving and hearing the heartbeat, it was so overwhelming. We can't wait to welcome our baby girl into this world.
One ultrasound, one saved baby. Would you please consider supporting the Ministry of Preborn? Just $28 will provide a free ultrasound to a woman who is considering abortion. They are saving lives every day. 80% of the time a woman sees an ultrasound, she decides to choose life. How many ultrasounds could you provide for just $28? Kindly visit preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched. Provide ultrasounds and save the lives of babies.
Sometimes simple is best. The Mission Ball is simply a soccer ball covered with biblical text, a thorough, long gospel presentation, and an effective tool for drawing a crowd, making a connection with people, inviting curiosity, and ultimately creating opportunities to proclaim Christ. With your support, the Mission Ball can get into the hands of more lost and dying souls. Go to themissionball.org. That's themissionball.org.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the Mediator. God is holy and cannot have fellowship with sinful men. But Jesus is both righteous man and holy God, and through him we have direct access to God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
How do you feel when the kids are crying at church? This is Wretched Radio. Phil Johnson at the G3 Conference. The subject, worship. Specifically now, what do we do with kids who cry during the worship service?
Distracting worship. This is an issue. It's a big deal. And I actually can understand how difficult it can be for a local church. Crying babies. You want them in the church. You don't want mom or dad to miss the service, but it's distracting the other people. But the other people should be graceful and they should put up with it.
I understand people who are distracted by that. I'm not. I can preach, and if your child is screaming in the background, it doesn't distract me. I've got what I need to say, and I'll say it. And
sure, easy for you. You're up there talking. The rest of us are down here listening.
And there are times when I have to out-shout the child. You know, as a parent, I would say, if I had a child and he began to disrupt the service, I would feel obliged to walk out with the child and calm him down. But as a grandparent, I have to say, I love having kids in the service. And to ban infants or small children from the service is, I think, to corrupt the whole idea of corporate worship. It's not like an entertainment show for the adults. It's something the whole family should participate in.
It gets to the level where it's genuinely distracting. So baby starts crying, feeding, to whatever it happens to be. You wouldn't say, but therefore you have to stay in this because this is integrated worship.
Right. Like I said, as a parent, I think if your child is disrupting other people, you need to deal with it. Take the child out, calm him down, whatever. That is your duty. But as the preacher, and I've seen preachers do this, they'll call somebody down from the pulpit and say, would you take that child out of here? He's distracting us. That's like a huge embarrassment to the mother, and that's a bigger disruption to the service than the baby's crying was. So as a preacher, I would never say anything about it. As a parent, I would deal with it. As a grandparent, I kind of like it.
Multi-campuses that have one pastor preaching at each of the campuses, whether they're hologrammed in or it's a video feed, the preacher at the head church preaching to the different locations. Thumbs up or down?
Well, generally I say thumbs down. I'm not in favor of multi-campus. If you're going to be multi-campus, I like the idea of the pastor actually traveling and going and delivering the sermon in person. My main objection to multi-campus would be the idea that the sermon's coming to me on a video screen instead of the pastor in my presence opening the Word of God and delivering it. I'm watching in an unnatural way this massive image on the screen, and it has the look and feel of a kind of idolatry where you make the preacher bigger than he really is, and all those things sort of trouble me. So I've never been an advocate of multi-campus churches. But in our church, the congregation is so large, they can't all meet together at once. So we have two services. They're identical. Same music, the same sermon. One of them starts at 8:30, goes till 10 o'clock. The other one starts at 10:30 and goes till noon. And they're identical. Same passage of scripture is read, same sermon is preached, you know. And I'm okay with that. It's a pragmatic necessity unless we buy property and move the church.
Well, now this is going to be interesting.
Yeah.
Because I recently interviewed a man, I'm not going to use Vody Bachum's name. He said, ixnay on the multi-service business, because that makes it two churches.
Right, and he would say, plant a different church. I understand that argument. I'm sympathetic with it. I think that works in most contexts. Although having been a member of Grace Church for 37, almost 38 years, I have to say it's not two churches. We are one congregation, and I know I have close friends and people I fellowship with all the time that attend a different service or a different class than I do. And any church gets over 200 or 300 people, you're going to have that where people are going to they're sitting under different teachings at different times, different small groups. I mean, because if we split Grace Church, we send half our people off somewhere else, to hear some other preacher besides John MacArthur. How are you going to incentivize those people?
All right, so now the question, and I'm going to hold this question because there's another subject I want to address. We're going to have to figure out at the end of this session which one of you, Phil Johnson or Vody Bachum, therefore is a heretic. And I mean,
Vody, no question about it. Why is that a question?
I've got a reason for that specific question. We're going to beg that for a moment to raise one last subject that has caused a great deal of tension inside of churches, maybe less so today. I haven't been tracking it as much. Altar calls. Thumbs up, thumbs down.
Thumbs down. I did a message at the Shepherd's Conference probably 25 years ago where I defended the invitation but condemned the altar call.
Why?
Which is to say, when you preach the gospel, I think it's perfectly appropriate to call people, that not to walk forward necessarily, but call people to faith in Christ. Give an invitation for people who are unbelievers to become believers.
And okay, but what's wrong with inviting people to come to an altar? Just, we're going to sanctify this altar, please come forward.
Right. There are a lot of things wrong with it. As you know, it's filled the church with false converts who think they are converted and now are Christians and believers because of an act that they perform.
But we made it crystal clear that this is what this is about. And the only reason we're doing this, it's not for a public identification, because that should be baptism. Right. We're just going to allow, so you can focus, you can spend time talking to God, and people can help you if you've got questions.
Then the other problem with it is that in every place I've ever seen it done, it promotes a very shallow evangelistic approach where you give people, I don't know, the four spiritual laws or the equivalent, four little truths, lead them in a prayer that they pray by rote. No, and
but I'm going to argue, we don't do that. It's thorough, it's clear. What's wrong?
You know, if it's thorough and it's clear and you do all that, I'm not going to criticize you. If I come to your church and preach, I'm not going to do the altar call. But if you want to do one after I preached and you promise me that these people are not going to be given a superficial assurance of conversion, I won't fight it. I just don't think that's the best way to call people to faith. I think most of us, having heard the gospel and come under conviction, probably need to be encouraged to think a little longer, pray through issues before we make some profession of faith.
I want to close with this, a bit tongue-in-cheek. Who's the bigger heretic? You know, who's the heretic, you or Vody? And the reason that I use the word heretic, which is the strongest word we can ever use against anybody who professes faith, and that should be saved and reserved. The issues that we have been talking about today, they are emotionally driven regularly. A lot of us have very strong opinions, and it has caused us to sometimes break fellowship. Pastorally, calm me down on these issues.
When I said those things you've asked me about are not essentials, I don't mean that they're not important or that we shouldn't discuss them or have opinions on them. People tend to think that way, that, well, either it's a primary issue and we should be concerned with it, or it's a secondary issue and it doesn't matter at all. There is a range of importance in various biblical issues. Jesus scolded the Pharisees for straining gnats and swallowing camels. He was saying, look, you get all upset over the little things and you don't really care about the big things. And the genius of his statement is that of all the unclean animals listed in the Old Testament, camels were the biggest and gnats were the smallest. And these were all unclean animals. But he was acknowledging that there is a spectrum of error that we have to recognize and deal with. Some things are essential, and by that I mean they are of the essence of Christianity. The essential truths, that meaning that if you deny this or corrupt this truth or whatever, it's not Christianity anymore. And Scripture's clear about what categories of truths those fall into. When Paul pronounces a double curse in Galatians 1 on anyone who comes with a different gospel, he's saying, look, every truth that is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ is such an important truth that if you corrupt it or change it, you're not a Christian anymore. The Apostle John said something similar in 2 John, where he said, anyone who comes and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't let him in your house, don't bid him Godspeed. Primarily because what he was dealing with was people who were saying, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. So he was talking about Christology and theology proper. You have to have a proper concept of God, who he is, Christ, who he is, the Trinity, those things are essential to Christianity. People who deny the Trinity, they're not Christians. I don't care how desperately today's evangelicals want to embrace them and bring them into the fold. That is a fatal corruption of Christianity. But if you disagree with me on, you know, whether we ought to dress up for church or wear casual clothes or sing contemporary music or hymns only or use musical instruments or not, these are secondary issues. They're worth discussing, maybe even worth arguing over, maybe even worth having different congregations where, you know, all of us who are in this congregation agree on that issue. But we recognize it's not a reason to sever our fellowship with this other congregation who sees things differently if we share the same conviction about the gospel. And it ultimately comes back to the gospel, because the question of who God is and all the Trinitarian truths and all that, those are germane to the gospel as well. Anyone who proclaims and affirms the true gospel, I can on some level have fellowship with him. There are some people who, you know, may hold views that are so obnoxious that I really don't want to participate with them on a public platform, but I can still embrace them as brethren in Christ. So there are also different kinds of separation where I might welcome you as a brother and enjoy time with you, but say, I'm not sure I want to be seen in a public partnership of ministry with you.
We will continue from the G3 conference, not with Phil, but with Dr. Steve Lawson, next on Wretched Radio.
SOS Ministries wants to see a movement take place within God's church in Uganda. They want to see God-fearing, Christ-proclaiming churches rise up across the country and impact the whole of the Ugandan society. To reach out nationwide, they have the Ministry of Church Strengthening and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. But without the consistent support of God's people, none of this is possible. If you can help support SOS Ministries, go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com.
This is Wretched Radio. Hi, I'm Tony Verkennis. I was going to start with the old survey says thing, but not for this one, I don't think. New research by Barna shows that practicing Christians and churched adults believe in the value of church and its positive impact on society, but, you knew there had to be one, a growing group of them aren't likely to settle down with one congregation. In the most comprehensive look at the state of the church, this 2020 study found 5 trends amongst practicing Christians and church adults in the U.S., The first is church hopping on the rise. A majority of churchgoers attend the same church every Sunday, but a growing number are church hopping. According to the report, 38% of churched adults and 27% of practicing Christians at least occasionally attend other churches. Only a slim number of participants in the study responded that they divide their attendance between 2 or more different churches. Over 60% of churched adults responded that they enjoy attending church. Among practicing Christians, 9% attend because they have to. Another 9% out of habit. Over 80% of practicing Christians enjoy church. About half the participants said, though they are not fatigued by the rhythm of services, people they know get tired of church. This number didn't fluctuate across denominations, generations, or faith segments. 37% of churched adults say their time at church makes them feel inspired. Likewise, 37% feel encouraged. 34% forgiven. 33% feel they have connected with God or experienced his presence. And just over a quarter say that they were challenged to change something in their life at church. 32% of them also said that they felt disappointed by the experience about half of the time, and 40% said they leave church feeling guilty. Oh, and membership still matters to many churchgoers, though it's declining in the younger generations. Over half of churchgoers who attend church at least every 6 months are members of the church. 1 in 3 said they regularly attend but are not members. Practicing Christians, however, showed a stronger commitment, 71% claiming membership. These numbers didn't differentiate across denominations. However, boomers are far more likely than both Gen X and millennials to become members of their churches. For some in the younger generation, the question of membership was irrelevant as their church doesn't offer it. That said, on a whole different level. Study also found that over 60% of practicing Christians responded that their church impacts their community positively. However, Christian millennials aren't as sure. About 25% of them agree with the rest of non-Christians that the church is irrelevant. Barna also found 1 in 10 Americans believe church is inconsequential to society. 10% also believe the church is hurting the country. My first reaction is I'm sure there are some I could refute and defend, and my second reaction is a little worried about what passes as a Christian church today. Little bit worrying after reading that study. Lord have mercy. More Wretched Radio is straight ahead. I'm Tony Verchenis.
Know your church fathers. Cyprian was a 3rd century theologian from Carthage, North Africa, where he served as bishop until he was beheaded under Emperor Valerian. Cyprian authored a book called On the Unity of the Church, stressing the unity of the universal church as well as the importance and authority of the local church. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Prepare for a good old-fashioned hootenanny. This is Wretched Radio. Dr. Steve Lawson, he is the head of One Passion Ministries, Expositor Magazine. He's the professor of homiletics at the Master's Seminary. And for my money, one of the finest preachers on the planet. And yet, every time we get together with this A-level theologian, it is always a hoot. We did just that at the G3 conference.
Okay, one of us is not like the other. We've got the man with the matching suit, and of course you bring your Bibles because you are a pastor, and that is what I want to talk to you about today, Dr. Pastor Steve Lawson.
All right, Mr. Wretched.
The theme here at G3 is worship. Is there a more contentious issue in the context of the local church than the subject of worship?
I would say yes. I would say doctrine can be more contentious than worship. I would say the truth of the sovereignty of God can be very contentious. However, on a practical basis, certainly the style as well as the substance and the structure of worship would be potentially contentious.
Because we all have an opinion on the subject, and we're all experts because we all do it, and the way that we like to do it is the best way to do it. And there have been oodles of church splits on the subject of worship, what style of worship, what type of worship. But I would like for us today to talk through some of the contentious issues of worship to determine how do we treat one another when we have a different take on a particular aspect of worship. So here we go. I have a list prepared of subjects. We are going to call these subjects potentially adiaphora. These are potentially middle issues, gray areas that we might have a difference of opinion on. You tell me if this is an adiaphora or not, what side you take, and how we should get along when we disagree. That's a lot of ingredients in there. Are you ready to go, sir?
I was born ready.
All right, here we go. Let's begin with patriotic songs and worship.
I'm not a fan of patriotic songs and worship. I am patriotic, and I love my country, but I am not for blending that into a worship service.
What if the worship song is more of a praising God than it is admiring the country?
Well, you said more of a praising God than admiring the country. As patriotic as I am, I'm not wanting to be singing in a worship service to admire America.
What if it's just thanking God for America?
I can go with that.
Okay, so it would be something that potentially we could do, but in our current context, in 21st century America, do you think it's something that we should do?
I don't know. I'd have to think about that. I mean, it would depend on what that song was and what the words were, where it was placed in the worship service. This is to be a worship service in which everything is flowing out of the Word of God. I have no problem with preaching like Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Where the Bible speaks, I will speak, and I will make application to our present day. I have no problem about preaching against the social ills of the day. And I have no problem with naming certain names in a sermon at appointed times. So I have no problem with that. I just don't know that I'm really wanting to sing hymns about it. I would rather my pulpit, in which I can be far more precise and far more definitive, both with negative denial and positive assertion. As I'm making statements, this is not what I'm saying, and this is what I'm saying. A song is very limited. No song can compare to a sermon. no song can have the same precision and breadth of truth that a sermon can. So with a sermon, I've got 50 minutes to be explicit, as well as dealing with issues that are implicit. But with a song, it's still a three-minute, some of it's a soundbite, and it can raise certain issues that go unaddressed in a song, where a sermon can be much more specific in addressing issues.
So I want to talk about clothing and attire. Is that an aspect that we should consider when we come to assemble as the saints on Sunday morning, starting with the congregation? So clothing, dress up, casual, it doesn't matter.
Well, it depends on what your view of Sunday morning worship is. For me, it is an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so for me personally, I think you put on your Sunday best, that it reflects an inner heart attitude. As a young boy growing up, Sunday morning started on Saturday night. My father would come into my bedroom and we would lay out the clothes I would wear the next day. We would walk down the hall and he and I, every Saturday night, would shine my shoes. We would then walk down the hall and stand in front of the mirror. He would put a tie around my neck and look over my shoulder, look into a mirror and tie the tie, then loosen it. We'd walk it back in and put it on my bed. I very distinctly got the idea that the most important day of the week is Sunday, that Sunday is the Lord's Day. And we would arrive at church early. We would sit down in the pew. My father would hand me a worship guide and a hymnal, and my responsibility was to look up the hymns that we would be singing. He would tear a little portion off, or I would tear a portion off, and I would mark all the hymns. I mean, we are ready to sing. I was getting the idea that what is going to happen for the next hour to hour and a half was very, very important to my father, and it was becoming very, very important to me, but it included how I presented myself. I personally do not like people to show up for church who are dressed in less than their Sunday best, because you are communicating something to me that this is no big deal, that this is not an important day of the week for you to worship the Lord. Now, I realize man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart, but man does look on the outward appearance. The outward appearance usually is a reflection of the heart. So whatever you would wear to Buckingham Palace to have an audience with the Queen, I would want you to up your game even more to have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it just has a way of you sitting up straight and paying attention. It actually does. The first seminary I attended, you could dress however you wanted to dress. So in that seminary, which was at that time maybe the largest seminary in the world, it didn't matter how you dressed. And so students would come in late for class. They would address the professor in a certain manner that was very casual and at times less than respectful. I ended up transferring to another seminary in which you had to wear a coat and tie. As I came into the classroom, it was a totally different atmosphere. This was now a professional atmosphere in the sense that we're taking this very serious. Everyone was seated in class before the professor walked in. When he walked in, class began, and everyone would address him in a certain way. I think how you present yourself says something about you. Now, I realize that you can dummy this down to make certain people feel comfortable. I'm of the opposite opinion. I'm not here for people. I'm here for God. And I want to represent myself in worship in a way in which there is some indication, even to myself, that this is a transcendent moment with great importance and with great dignity. And I would like to elevate people, not really water this down, but I would like to elevate this. Now, I'm not expecting people to come in a tuxedo or anything like that, but I do want you to present yourself and to come to church in a way where you indicate this is the most important hour of your week. Nothing rises to a higher level of importance than coming to the local church on the Lord's Day and worshiping the Lord, rather than you looking like an unmade bed, rather than you looking quite frankly, almost like a slob showing up for church. I mean, you are disguising well any interest you have in the King of Kings.
Two responses. Number one, the story about your dad on Saturday night with the clothing routine, it explains so much about you. Wow, that was insightful. Second, I want to play advocate because you said we have an audience.
I know you're going to play advocate.
We have an audience.
That's what Todd Friel does.
We have an audience.
He plays the devil's advocate.
Hey.
Go ahead.
We have an audience with the king, but he's my daddy. And I don't get dressed up for my daddy because we have a close personal relationship, so you're a fuddy-duddy.
Is that the best you've got, Todd?
Well, I'm just, I did some research.
That's the best you've got.
That's the best that's out there. What about for a pastor?
It depends on if you're a leader or a follower. And I would like to have a leader for my pastor. I would like to have a spiritual leader for my pastor. And I would like for him to be someone who would be out ahead, not really behind the parade, but out leading the parade. A disciple, after he's been fully trained, will be exactly like his teacher. I would like for him to present himself with some sense of dignity. That is, after all, a qualification for being a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he would be a man of dignity. And I think that that's a part of it, not looking like you're in the drive-through window at Wendy's.
Says the man who only eats chicken. We will continue our conversation with Dr. Steve Lawson at the G3 conference next on Wretched Radio.
Thank you for being here today. We always appreciate that you choose to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. Are you signed up for the Wretched newsletter? It is free. I mean, that's a good deal. You can't pass that up, right? The Wretched newsletter comes to you every month. It covers tough theological issues and keeps you up to date on all things new here at Wretched. To get signed up, just go to wretched.org/newsletter. wretched.org/newsletter. Promise, we aren't going to spam you. You just get monthly updates on what's going on at Wretched and thorough in-depth messages on a wide range of theological issues facing the Christian community today. wretched.org/newsletter will get it done for you. wretched.org/newsletter. Oh, and thanks to our gospel partners for making all things Wretched, even the newsletter, possible. If you'd like to partner up with us as a gospel partner, you can go to wretched.org/donate for details. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
What two pastors go through to bring Bibles to their parishioners in the Philippines.
Two pastors, they had to rise up 3 a.m. and walk for 2 hours. And after that, they have to ride a bangka across the river for an hour and then walk again for 3 hours just to get hold of those precious Bibles. They will return in the same way again to bring those Bibles to people whom they are ministering.
That is what they go through. What must you and I do to bring those Bibles to believers around the globe? Pick up our phones. Call Bible League International. Would you do that right now? $5 per Bible. Could you send 7 per month? Call Bible League International right now, and they will be delivered to the hands of a believer. 1-800-YES-WORD. Just giving you a chance to write that down or to call it. 1-800-YES-WORD to bring Bibles to believers through Bible League International. 1-800-YES-WORD.
Wretched's monthly gospel partners are like the peanut butter to our jelly, or the shampoo to our conditioner, the butter to our popcorn. I know analogies eventually break down, but honestly, without our gospel partners, there is no Wretched. So if you are already a gospel partner, thank you. We are so extremely grateful for you. Every dollar you give goes directly into supporting Wretched and sharing the gospel with thousands. Thank you. Now, if you're not a gospel partner, would you please prayerfully consider becoming one today? Visit wretched.org/donate for all the details. wretched.org/donate. While our TV and radio programs are available to everyone, we need the support from our gospel partners to produce everything that we produce. And the more you're able to give, the more we are able to give away. Get details on becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner at wretched.org/donate. Wretched, amazing grace.
Books of the Bible.
The book of Isaiah is a collection of prophecies given to Isaiah. It can be divided in two parts. Isaiah delivered bad news to Israel and the surrounding nations concerning God's judgment, and he delivered good news of salvation for those who repent. Isaiah also offers detailed prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, who offers eternal salvation.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Getting along over worship. This is Wretched Radio, the theme of the G3 conference, worship. Dr. Steve Lawson and I sat down to discuss the subject and how we can get along when we disagree on issues of worship.
Okay, so I'm attending Steve Lawson's church. You're opposed to patriotic songs. I think they should be sung. I'm leaving and I'm finding another church. That's okay. What I'm talking. How do we get along?
Then it's addition by subtraction. If you want to leave the church over the fact that we're not singing Anchors Away on July 4th, then you really would be much happier in another church. I'm not going to hang on to your coattail if that's all it takes for you to leave this church.
When we are in the meetings to decide these issues and conversations are happening, or we're at the dinner table at the Cracker Barrel after church and we're talking about these issues, let's be honest, Henry Ford made it possible for us to go to another church anytime at the drop of a hat, and we do. What would be your encouragement to the body on these issues to not be running away because of issues like this?
Well, I would hope you would have some spiritual maturity in your life that you would be willing to part company on a far more important issue at a far higher level. That if you're that fragile, and that if you are that, quite frankly, a weaker brother, that you would leave over that, then I really have concern for you that you really have far greater issues that you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is not a deal breaker.
I was going to ask for our next subject. Believe it or not, this is an issue. Worship leaders who don't put their shoes on and go barefoot during worship. I don't think we need to address that issue, do we?
Well, I love their soul.
Oh, stop. Oh, repent.
They suffer defeat.
Oh, no.
They look like a heel.
Oh, let me know when you're done.
In the toes of defeat. Ankles away. Sock it to me.
Oh, stop. Who's one of your favorite writers? That's right, John Bunyan. Thank you very much.
That's good.
All right. An aspect of worship that we tend to forget about, or at least not do as regularly as some other aspects, communion, the Lord's table, the elements.
Yeah.
Grape juice, wine.
I would go with grape juice.
Why?
I really don't want this to be the issue as we come to the Lord's table. I do not think the scripture prohibits drinking wine. An elder is not to be given to much wine or addicted to much wine. Jesus actually made wine in John chapter 2. So it would be a false argument to say that a Christian cannot drink wine. But as we come together collectively with the broadest part of the body of Christ, there will be people that will be an issue. But I don't really want this to be a big deal, so I'm going to go all grape juice.
That tells me, though, the issue of alcohol is a big deal. Otherwise, we wouldn't be making an accommodation for it like that.
Yeah.
Do you believe that an elder has permission to consume wine?
Of course.
Would you recommend it in your church?
I said the scripture does not prohibit it, and if you so choose, I'm not going to be legalistic and say that you cannot. I happen to preach out of Mark chapter 7. Jesus rebuked the elders for following the tradition of the elders rather than the commandments of Scripture. At that time, we had a policy where the elders could not taste wine. As I'm driving home in the car, I really came under conviction that I have set a standard that the Scripture does not set. And so I came back to the elders and I gave them a walk through the entire Bible on the issue. I said, you are free to do whatever it is you want on this issue. You may not, but the scripture does not forbid it. I have no problem with going with what the Bible teaches. And I said the same to our entire church congregation. And so it really became like a non-issue. It's no big deal. Obviously, being drunk is wrong, and being under the influence, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine as dissipation. However, we're just removing that as an issue in this church, and each person, by their own conscience and by the leading of the Spirit, can make their own decision.
Speaking of beverages, coffee in the sanctuary during the service.
Wow, we're really getting to some Reformation issues.
Well, here. But I know that it seems kind of low, perhaps, but these are practical issues. This is going on in the body. Give us what your take would be. How would you sift through that when they go, why can't we bring a cup of Starbucks into the church?
I would prefer not. First of all, in my sanctuary, we had carpet. We had nice pews. I want to be a good steward of what's entrusted
practical
to
element.
Us. We had coffee served out in the lobby. And, I mean, if you can't go an hour and a half without coffee, I think there's something wrong. And if you got to church on time, and if you got to church early, you would have time to drink a cup of coffee with everyone else in the church and have fellowship. So I'd like for your hands to be freed up, to have a Bible, to have a pen, to have a hymnal, to have a moleskin, to write something down, to have a worship guide. I just would like for your hands to be freed up.
There is a trend in evangelical Christianity. I thought it might be a one-off a number of years ago, but increasingly churches that do not worship on Sunday, they cancel church for a holiday or for a Super Bowl.
I'm not a fan of that. First of all, to cancel church Sunday evening, if you even have a Sunday evening service, it is the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. But if you even have a Sunday evening service and you cancel for the Super Bowl, you are sending a signal to the whole church that the Super Bowl is more important than God. So I just don't like that step. I like for church to be on the Lord's Day. It's the day Christ was raised from the dead. It's the day the early church met to worship the Lord. I don't like Saturday night services. I don't understand why you can't come on Sunday. If it's because the facility is not large enough, then we need to go into a building program, or we need to plant some more churches in other areas. But that's just my thought.
They will sometimes cancel because it gives the staff a rest. They need a vacation.
Well, then let them go on vacation on Monday.
Well, but that is the argument.
That we were going to take off Sunday so they can go on vacation?
For instance, Christmas, there's a church actually not too far from us that wanted to not do Sunday morning service so that the people who worked in the church could celebrate with their families.
Well, only because you're bringing this up. I didn't come to address all this, but I think having church on Christmas morning, if that Sunday morning is one of the most glorious Sunday mornings that a family could possibly have, to come to church on the Lord's Day and to sing certain hymns that are connected with Christmas and to hear a sermon on the Incarnation, I can't think of a better Lord's Day than that. And to cancel it because it's Christmas, I think it's like punting on first down. I mean, you're not even trying.
You are demonstrating a high view of church versus a maybe not as high view. So to the pastor who's maybe hearing you talk and thinking you're a bit out of step, you're out of touch, you aren't relevant because you don't know what's going on out there, close this program by addressing them.
Well, I would say what Jeremiah 6, I think it's 16, says, that we go back to old paths. If it's new, it's not true. I want to go back to the old tried and proven paths and not to be try to be cool and contemporary and hip and all that. I think we can be relevant. The Bible is the most relevant book in the history of the world. It speaks today to every issue that a person is facing in one way or another, in their spiritual life at least. And so I would say to that pastor that you need to get into the Word of God, and whatever you find in the Word of God, that needs to be the lens through which you see how you're going to do church. That we're not taking the culture as the lens. We're not taking society as the lens. We are taking the inerrant, the infallible, the all-sufficient, the authoritative Word of God as the lens through which we will view church, and we will do church God's way. Christ is the head of the church. We're not going to hit the mute button and not hear from Christ on how church is to be done. So that's what I would say to a pastor like that, and you have the highest calling under heaven, and you're going to give a stricter accountability on the last day. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. There will be a stricter judgment for the pastor and for the elders in the church and for the teachers in the church on the last day. You don't want to be like the wave of the sea, just tossed back and forth with what's going on in the world. You want to stay the course with the Word of God, and that will be the measure by which you will be appraised on the last day. Some pastors will receive will have built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Other pastors will have built with wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire will reveal the quality of each man's work on the last day. Those who build with wood, hay, and straw will be saved, yet so is through fire on the last day. Meaning there will be no reward on the last day because your ministry was not led by the Word of God. So it will all come out on the last day, and if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. So you just please God, and it'll go well with you on the last day.
And that is why we are grateful for Dr. Steve Lawson. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.